We are in the book of Romans today. If you have a Bible, grab one, slide it over onto your lap, put your thumb in Romans chapter 8. We're going to take a look and see what the Bible teaches us, what Scripture reveals to us as to the answer of our life's biggest questions. We have four of them that we're tackling. We're on question number three today. We already know that there's more than four big questions in life, but we have decided that we'll start with three of the big ones. And we've got ourselves down to this question, and the question that we've got ourselves to here today is, why all the suffering? Why all the suffering in and around the world? And give me some feedback this morning. How many of you have been alarmed? At some point, you thought to yourself, it is scary how much suffering is happening around the world. Anybody? You recognize it's not just personal for you, but it's also in your family, in your neighborhood, in your culture here and around the world. It's astonishing all the suffering that's happening in the world. And our Western civilization is not prepared to handle suffering. Especially here in the United States, we recognize that for people who suffer, it often is shocking. It is, in large part, it breaks their life into pieces. It forces people into despair because of the unpreparedness in our culture for suffering. In fact, there's this thing that's emerged in our culture, and I don't know much about it, but I've heard it. It's called microaggression. Have you heard of this microaggression idea? And I think if you understand this better than I do, I don't mean to get it wrong. I'm going to try to explain what I understand it to be. And here's what I understand it to be. It means that someone's ears can be offended because they heard something that someone said, and it had aggressive implications. In other words, what someone said was offensive to the ears because of the implications of what they said. And I know the universities have, again, if I got that, if there's a better way to explain that, I'd love to hear it. I don't quite, I'm not an expert on it, but I do know that I've also seen a little bit about the response to this in our university campuses is to create safe spaces where they guarantee that nobody will offend your ears. You will not experience anybody saying anything that you disagree with or that would be otherwise interpreted as harmful to you. So you can avoid these offenses by getting to these safe spaces, and then you could be assured that your ears won't be offended by someone believing something different or implying something different. And I think that's just an example of how we're not quite prepared for real life, right? Because haven't you experienced that everyday suffering is a whole lot more painful than microaggression? Have you experienced that the real everyday suffering that most people experience is catastrophic in comparison? I mean, just think of the pain that people experience when they are facing a disease. Or the fear that erupts in your heart when there's a disruption in your life, like losing your job and your career or your home. Helplessness that we feel in our disaster, or the hopelessness that we're facing when we're battling through the darkness of depression. Real life fear or real life suffering that people experience when they're walking through a painful divorce and battling the bitterness that's stirring deep inside. You think too about the blackness and the numbness and the hopelessness that is experienced during the grief of facing death, the loss of a loved one. These are everyday suffering experiences that most people in the Western civilization are unprepared for. Now, suffering is a problem, but it's not just a problem for the Christian faith. It's also a problem for the secular humanist. The secular humanist faces this problem. The definition of the purpose in life is personal happiness. So if you're a humanist, you believe that, or you're likely to believe, that the highest form of purpose is to enjoy life, experience happiness in life, or to otherwise experience things that bring you pleasure. So suffering, then, if you're facing suffering, and it's kind of erasing or eroding your happiness, what you discover is you have a hard time figuring out what the purpose of life is. If there is no happiness, then there is no purpose. Now, on the Christianity side, there's also a problem with suffering, and that starts with this. The Christian faith says that God is sovereign. He is supremely in control of everyone and everything. Nothing happens that is outside of his control. Therefore, any kind of suffering would kind of provide evidence that God doesn't exist as he's described by Christians, or that that God is not good, he is not just or fair, or that he probably even doesn't exist. So the Christian faith also has a problem with suffering. There is evidence in suffering that God's not real, in control, fair, or good. If you're a secular humanist, suffering causes a problem for the way you view the world, and if you're a Christian, it causes a problem for the way you view the world. Now, I grew up in a university and with a culture called the prosperity gospel, and the prosperity gospel idea is that if you have enough faith that God will reward you with abundant living, and he will give you an abundance of health, an abundance of wealth, and circumstances will go well for you because God has promised to give you abundance because he favors you because you belong to him. And so what that means is that just by nature, any kind of hardship you're facing can't be God's will. It also means that the hardship you're facing indicates that you are out of God's will. If you're facing hardship, you're out of God's will, or you don't have enough faith to bring his favor and abundance to you, or the hardship that you're facing should be resisted, it should be rejected, and it should be rebuked, right? Are you familiar with the word rebuked, right? You just condemn that circumstance face to face. So if that's true in this false gospel that God wants you to enjoy an abundance and that there is no there's no room in God's plan for you for suffering, then obviously that most of us are facing a major, major challenge. This is unique to America. It's a painful distortion of what we see in the scriptures and is widely condemned by evangelical biblical scholars. Now, the Christian faith provides more answers. Isn't it pretty honest when somebody's suffering and they say, I don't understand it, I don't really get it, I often ask the question why. Isn't it tempting as a believer to say, we just don't have an answer? It's just hard to understand. We don't have an answer. Now, I think that in many occasions, that is an honest, genuine answer that's needed. Not everything can be explained really, and it's okay, and it generates, I think, it kind of demonstrates, I would say, a level of honesty and genuineness about trying to comfort somebody. But on the other hand, I also think that the Christian faith has more answers than I don't really know, there's no way, there's no answer for that question. I think the Christian faith provides for us a level of understanding that we don't have to say, I don't know why the tragedy happened, I don't know why the world is hurting, but it's important for us to understand the answer. It's vital that you and I get this. In fact, how many of you would say, you are familiar, more feedback, how many of you would say, I know somebody whose faith is shipwrecked because of the suffering that they faced or someone that they love? Would you raise your hand? How many of you know somebody's off the rails? They are shipwrecked, they've lost any kind of real hope in God because of that. Over here, what about you guys? Anybody know somebody like that? So this is why this is so vital. You have to get this in your heart today and understand what God teaches us about facing suffering, because all of us are a candidate for a shipwrecked faith. All of us are a candidate to have our faith completely undermined and shattered to pieces based on circumstances going so terribly wrong for us when suffering lands in our lives or it lands in our laps. If you saw this little tiny frog on your kid's hand, would you be alarmed? Would you be alarmed? Now, some of you are like, yes, because it's a reptile, and ew. I gotta tell you, I wouldn't be alarmed by this. I've seen much worse land on my children. This would not alarm me. In fact, this, I already know what I would do. I would get as close to this little frog as I could, and I would be asking my kids, do you think Daddy should give this froggy a little kiss? Of course, I wouldn't say that now because they're teenagers, so I probably wouldn't go that route. But I'd wanna kind of get close to it and recognize how adorable it is and how cute it is and kind of snuggle up to it and connect with the kid over this. And of course, I would do that because I don't really know what kind of frog this is. And this frog, in large part, is known as one of the most poisonous creatures on the planet. This is a poisonous dart frog that, in just a general survey of background information, has the power in its bite to kill 10 grown men in one little snap. Therefore, knowing that, How many of you think there would be some wisdom when you see this to go into full panic mode? Red alert, right? Red alert, full panic mode, as if you've just seen a ghost. It is time to let that, I would be tempted to do this. Just give it a flick and run the opposite direction with all of, and even maybe even with all the kids, I would take off running. And I wanted to make this connection to you, that suffering is like this, frog. That if you don't approach it properly and you don't recognize the level of poison that comes with suffering, the potential deadliness of suffering has the power to undermine and kill you and your faith flat dead in an instant, in a matter of weeks of time, because we didn't properly understand what we were dealing with. Suffering is the bite, the sting, the poison of suffering has the ability to kill you, shipwreck your faith, and we have to understand what we're facing. We have to understand what we're dealing with. And the good news is that God, by his own grace, mercifully explains to us in the scripture how to better understand suffering. There are several causes of suffering. I've just got a few of them I want to run by you real quick. Consequences. Do you know somebody who is a whole life of suffering and hardship, and when you step back and think about it, a lot of it is a natural consequence to their foolish decisions? Sometimes what we're facing is because of a series of decisions that were foolish or disobedient to God. And then we face the consequences. Also, there are circumstances, unfortunate, troubling, traumatic, or tragic situations out of our control. There's also corruption, where the human heart exploits or abuses another human because of the corruption in their own heart, the evil, the wickedness in their own heart, and they have committed sins against people, or they have caused suffering to another human being. There's also affliction, disease, or disaster that is visited upon somebody, and it's been somehow allowed by God. Another example of suffering, cause of suffering. And then there's persecution. The betrayal or the adversarial conflict that's inflicted on someone based solely on their faith, that they are challenging, they're adversarial, and they're attacking somebody based solely on their faith. All of those consequences, circumstances, corruption, affliction, persecution are kind of categories of suffering. Now, suffering is the experience of pain or distress. It's both physical, it can be emotional, and the scripture is thoroughly realistic about the place that suffering has in the world and the place that suffering has in the life of a believer. To become a Christian, you know, many of you already know this, to become a Christian is not to escape suffering, it is to be able to bear suffering with meaning and hope. The Christian faith provides meaning and hope in your suffering. It does not prevent or protect you from suffering at all. So here's the answer to the question, why all the suffering? It's explained in Romans. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's describing why are we experiencing what we're experiencing? Why is there death and suffering and darkness and hurt and evil and wickedness? And he describes it, and he explains it the best that he can. And what we discover is this. The answer to the question is it's corruption, the corruption of God's creation. That's a general answer. It's a big answer. There's all kinds of nuances to it, but in general, here's how you can answer the question, why all the suffering in the world? Christian, pastor, Christian friend, why is there suffering? The answer is because of the corruption that has occurred in creation. In Romans chapter 8, let's look at this together. I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. Romans 21 and 22 goes like this. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until this present time. And what Paul's describing here is that there was a creation, it was made perfectly, and this creation, for the reason of Adam and Eve's own sin, self-reliance, prideful arrogance, where they wanted to be their own God, that they broke, by their rebellion and disobedience, they broke the creation, and it has since fallen. It is now corrupt. And because of that corruption, there's all kinds of evil and wickedness that has occurred as the fruit of living and doing things separate from and apart from God, living for one's own glory. So that corruption is the cause of suffering. I mean, it's very difficult for me to picture being in the Garden of Eden and God makes this perfect relationship and it was intended to be one thing and then it was ruined, except when I think of very practical terms, like a set of parents planning the perfect vacation for their family. And everything has been laid out and literally programmed with an itinerary that's so much fun, so much joy, lifelong memories, and nobody gets hurt. There are no sunburns. There are no, every single reservation at every restaurant has exactly what's needed. But within a few days of the vacation, it's all ruined because the kids and their disobedience and rebellion, and eventually they do what they want, when they want, and the experience that was planned by the parents starts to fail. And in some small, very human way, that's a picture of what was intended. God created, he infinitely rolled out the universe and said, this is going to be for your good and my glory, and then human beings rebelled, disobedient, and everything broke. Bad vacation the next few days. So I'm so happy that we teach this in our Roots series, that there's a story of God, and it starts with God created things perfectly. He loved us perfectly, and he created everything perfectly for our good, to glorify himself. And we have an exclusively Christian view of the world based on the scriptures. And it helps us interpret our experiences. We don't interpret our experiences separately from the Christian worldview that's provided by the Bible. And here's what we know. God did not create the earth with and the universe with death and decay in it. We know that it's the result of humankind turning away from him. We're put in this world to live entirely for him, wholeheartedly, intimately, fully dependent on him, with a life in the fruit of gratitude overflowing in our lives. But instead, we began to live for ourselves. Everything in our created reality began to fall apart, physically fell apart, socially fell apart, and spiritually fell apart, and everything then was subject to decay. This is all in the book of Genesis. But God didn't abandon us. God did not abandon us. In fact, of all the world's religions, it is the Christian faith that teaches that God is the one who came to earth, he did so in Jesus, to become subject to suffering and death himself. That he himself subjected himself to something that was caused by what he created. And that by dying on the cross, he takes the punishment that our sins deserve so that someday he can return to earth and he's going to end all suffering without, by his grace, ending us. And this is the way that the Christian faith teaches it. So here's what this means. What this means is that we don't know the reason that God allows evil and suffering to continue or why it's so random, but at least we know it isn't this reason. It isn't because he doesn't love us. It isn't because he doesn't care for us. Again, how do we know that's true? Because he is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depth of suffering himself, which was death. And death by crucifixion at that. He understands us. He's been there. He assures us that he's got a plan for all of this. And eventually, he's going to wipe every tear away. In fact, J.R.R. Tolkien writes it this way. Eventually, God brings our ultimate happiness because everything sad comes untrue. As he undoes it in the Christian allegory of the Lord of the Rings. In Anne Voskamp's book, she wrote a book about her own suffering. It's called 1,000 Gifts, and she shares her journey to understand the senseless death of her sister, who when she was 2 years old was crushed by a truck. And in the end, she concludes in the book that the primary issue is whether we trust God's character. The primary issue is deciding, is God loving? Is he really fair? And Anne's conclusion in this book is that God gave us Jesus, who was known as the wounded healer, the suffering servant. And if God didn't withhold from us his very own son, will God really withhold from us anything that we need? If trust be earned, she says, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark that was on the raw wounds, the bark from the tree on the cross from on his own raw wounds? Hasn't he earned our trust with the thorns pressed into his brow? Hasn't he earned our trust with your name on his cracked lips when he said, Father, forgive them? How will he not also graciously give us all things that he decides is best and right? He's already given us the incomprehensible. So the question that's already been emphatically answered by God regarding our creation and suffering is, can God be trusted? Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does something special for his sheep. He lays his life down. That's how you know the good shepherd loves his sheep. He's laying his own life down. Now, a couple things, you have them in your notes. Here's the purpose for suffering. Why all the suffering? It's because of corruption. But then there's a couple of purposes that I want to kind of leave for you here this morning. Number one, God sometimes allows or causes it, but he always uses it. Sometimes he allows it, sometimes he causes it, but here's what we know in the scriptures, that the Bible teaches us, God reveals this about himself. He always is using it. Well, how does he use it? There's a few special ways that he uses it. He uses it for a tool for judgment, a tool for correction, a tool for discipline, a tool for dependence and transformation. All of those could be a separate message series on a Sunday, the way that God uses suffering for each one of these. But think of it this way, that it's much like a tool where what you get at the end is better than what you start with. And that's good. For those of you who are enjoy a good glass of wine, keep in mind that somewhere before that wine was created, there was a grape who suffered. If you enjoy diamonds, a nice, clear, shiny, bright, big, huge diamond that didn't set you back financially because it was a gift, or you found it in the lost and found, if you appreciate that, somewhere long before it ended up on your body, it was being pressured and crushed with unthinkable pressure that forced that diamond into being and into clarity. Imagine when you're enjoying some good Italian food and you're cooking with olive oil. Imagine that before you got to enjoy that olive oil, somewhere an olive had to be squeezed, crushed, pressed to get the olive oil. And if you're a brick oven pizza fan like I am, before you got that nice crispy texture, it had to be shoved into the fire before you could really enjoy it. And there's a principle in the universe that we see everywhere all the time, and that is that long before the glory of the crown is given, there is the pain of the cross, always and forever. Everything good comes out of the hardship and the suffering. Think of this. You take a little seed. That seed, you have to bury it deep into the ground. It has to be in the darkness. And when that seed is down there in the darkness, it begins to bring life out of it. That seed's not sitting on the counter, direct sun, and you can't pour water on it. It's got to go into the darkness. And as Christians, we embrace that. As Christians, we recognize this is how it works. God has prepared for us this beautiful crown to wear, the same, in so many ways, the same as the one that Jesus wears as a child, a son who has an inheritance and is enjoying it forever throughout eternity. Well, before that crown occurred, before Jesus wore the crown, we know and we see in the New Testament that he had to carry the heavy, painful cross. That is a principle in the Christian faith that seems to be true over and over and over again. So here's what this means. Here's what this means. This means that when you and I are facing suffering and hardship, we have to be so very careful not to pray it away. We have to be so very careful not to tell God, take this away, because it might be that very thing in which God has allowed to accomplish in us that very thing he wants to accomplish. He wants to make us diamond, olive oil, wine, something special, brick oven pizza. He wants something special in and for our lives, and he's doing something through the pressing and the crushing and the pulverizing and the hardship that you and I are walking through. Now, Paul tried to pray it away. Paul the Apostle, he records this where he says, three times I told the Lord, you have to take this thorn in my flesh away from me. And each time the Lord said, no, you're going to keep it. Here's why, because my grace is sufficient for you. You can depend on me. Don't pray it away. Don't chase it away. Don't condemn it. Don't rebuke it. God very well may be using it to accomplish his ordained purposes in your life. And now Paul says, I boast in my weaknesses. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I'm weak, I discover that Jesus in his power is strong enough. God is strong enough for me. And by the way, God doesn't demand that you and I fake it till we make it. He wants us to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Something happens when you share with something with somebody, something special. There's a unique bond, and the scriptures call it a partnership with Jesus when we suffer. What does that mean? I'm reminded of this every time I go to these weddings, and I was just at another one, another beautiful wedding, beautiful couple, and every time I go to one now, at the reception, somebody has the microphone, and they do like a little tribute, right? The best man or the matron of honor or the maid of honor or the parents, and they give this tribute. And here's what I've noticed that they're saying. What they tell everybody is, I'm really bonded. We have this unique bond. And oftentimes their stories are a list of ways that they suffered together. Oh, we were on the same team, and we had two losing seasons. We didn't win a game, and we were best friends for life. Or we were like near starving to death, except we had a case of ramen noodles, and we ate through the ramen noodles so that we could spare our own lives, and we survived it, but we cherished that forever. And on they go with these hardships that they've shared with the bride or the groom. And by that, they're saying this, we have a bond. We have a partnership. We have lifelong memories. We get each other. We understand each other. This is what Jesus, this is what is taught to us about the suffering of Jesus. When you and I suffer, the purpose of that is for us to be able to say, I've got a bond with Jesus. When I'm suffering, I know he knows what I'm dealing with because he suffered far more than I did. We shared this together. We have this partnership, this bond. We have this fellowship in our suffering. And when that happens, it is purposeful. And that helps us in our bond with Jesus. We have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to the world because we share it. And therefore, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad that these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says about sharing in his death. He says, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Now, if you're in the psychiatry, or I should say, I guess it's psychiatry or psychology. If you're in the psychology field, there would be a purpose for suffering, and the purpose for suffering would be to demonstrate that you can overcome. Or it would be to improve your own life. That the purpose of suffering in psychology is it's an opportunity to demonstrate how capable you are or to practice and develop a more positive attitude. Now, aren't those good? Isn't it great to have a more positive attitude? Isn't it terrific to be able to demonstrate to yourself that you can overcome things? I certainly think that's good. But in the Christian faith, separate from, and I think bigger than psychology, there's something more, something more. Number two, something more. Christians get to embrace suffering as an opportunity to vividly glorify God. And you could take Job's approach to do this. Here's what Job said. Job said, I'm serving God because I love him. I'm serving God because I trust him. I'm not serving God to get cash or comfort or convenience from him. I love him for him. That's Job's approach, and he glorified God. There's also Jesus' approach, which is, God is so wise, he's so just, he's so good, I trust that he's working even the bad things out that I'm facing, aka the cross, in order for him to accomplish something even better, aka the crown of life and eternity, the empty tomb. You could also take, of course, the grace approach. And that is this, asking ourselves, if we all justly receive from God what we deserved, it would be separation and death, not prosperity and rewards and happiness. By God's grace, he allows us to lose things that we inordinately love and depend on, forcing us to turn and to trust him alone. Now, this comes through in a great quote by Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon has this great perspective, and I think it's worth summarizing in his quote. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about hard lessons, hardship, suffering, turmoil, and trouble. Here's what he says. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to look at that wave and be grateful for it, to kiss it with affection, to say thank you for throwing my life onto the Rock of Ages, where I learn, finally, to trust him, to treasure him, to rely on him. So one other thing. This is, I think, so vital, that in the scriptures, there is another being at work. And according to the scriptures, God has an enemy named Satan. And Satan also uses suffering as a tool. And Satan is using this tool of suffering and hardship in your life, and here's what he's using it for. Because he is trying to erode your faith by causing you to doubt God, to stir you up. Everything that you're facing, and every time you have turmoil and hardship and you face the loss and disease and disaster, or you're battling through depression or this all kinds of other turmoil in your life, every time, be sure that at work is the enemy of God, whose name is Satan, and he is trying to stir up doubt in your mind and in your heart that God is good, that he's fair, that he's trustworthy, and that he's in control. Because ultimately, the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. By that, I mean, he doesn't want to take your home, and he doesn't care about your wealth, and he doesn't want to take your job, and he doesn't want to steal your promotion at work. He wants to disrupt your faith, your saving faith. He wants to undermine your trust in the Creator. He wants you to decide, this isn't working out. I'm going to go it alone, and now I'm going to try to save myself, heal myself, and find happiness and joy outside of God and within myself, knowing what kind of path that would lead you to. He's trying to stir up doubt in you about God's fairness, his goodness, his wisdom, his care, by using suffering to increase your doubt, ultimately to destroy your faith. So here's the response. We could take a couple of approaches, okay? Here's one approach. One approach to suffering and responding to suffering would be the help of psychology. The help of psychology means that and I think this is so helpful, right, that you find the place in which there's a conflict and you remove the conflict, or you locate the circumstances where this hardship is occurring and you distance yourself from it. You leave the point or the source of conflict or the circumstances in which this is being created. And that if you can't do that, you just find the right coping mechanisms to help you cope with the circumstances that are hard. I think that's helpful. In the Christian faith, we have something more, and it's not just help, it's hope. It's the hope of Christianity, where you and I get to rejoice in our hardship, and we get to rest and hope in our circumstances. We get to rest in hope. Our suffering forces us out of self-reliance and into the all-knowing, loving arms of the all-powerful God. And we can rejoice in that. We can also rest in that. You can rest in the hope. And here's what we're resting in, that the future reward will eventually replace our present suffering. Let me say that again, that we are experiencing present suffering and that in the future we have a reward that's going to replace what we're facing right now. Sometimes I go to these amusement parks and I stand in line at the world-famous roller coaster at the amusement park, and it occurs to me that I'm in line for a long time. And we went, when we were in Florida, not only was I in line a long time, I swear that they had us in an oven. 140 degrees it had to be, 140% humidity it had to be. Just thinking about how hot it was made me sweat even more, right through my clothes. And to trick you, they now put you through these lines that go like this, right? Have you noticed this? Because here's why they do this. Because if they didn't have this, you would actually see that that line is 3.8 miles long. And you would say, I'm not doing that. But they just trick us. They do this, then they provide refreshments now. You can watch videos now. You can take pictures now. And it's all to help you relax and never think, how long is this line? Well, if you flash your watch, some of these lines, how long are they? Are they an hour wait? But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is when it's over, after you waited for an hour, you get to get on the roller coaster and ride it for 1 minute. 1 minute, 60 seconds long. And if you're anything like me, the second I get off of it, I just start asking questions. I don't know if that was worth it. I'm not sure that was worth the time. And then two more times I ask myself that question and I follow my kids into the next line. We do it We stand in that line and we wait and wait and wait. We deal with the inconveniences. We deal with the frustration. We deal with the wasted sense of wasted time. Why do we do it? Because of the thrill of 1 minute. Here's what the Christian faith says. The Christian faith says you are currently standing in a line and there's a lot of suffering that you're facing. But that 1 hour of suffering is going to be replaced by a thrill. And that thrill is not going to be 1 minute. It's going to be one entire eternity of time. That your joy, the thrill of being with God along with Jesus and sharing in all of the inheritance that goes with being in heaven with the Creator of the universe, will be so joy-filled, it will be provided to you for an eternity. And in light of that, in comparison to that, that thing that you're suffering can be endured. It should be endured. And it will be endured if you think of it like this is temporary suffering. And you say things to yourself. You remind yourself, this pain is temporary. My joy is eternal. My pain is temporary. My joy is eternal. My pain is real and legit, and it's hard, and it's painful, and it causes all kinds of turmoil in me. But it's temporary. But the joy that's ahead for me who believe, who rest my trust in Jesus, is eternal. It will never, ever, ever, ever end. And that is how God explains to us when he says in Romans chapter 8, he says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal. Notice that he doesn't say what you are experiencing now is nothing. You notice that he doesn't write, you just have to tell yourself that this pain is nothing. He says, compared to, in light of, weighed against the glory that is to come, that he's going to reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. And against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom. From what? From the cause of suffering, death, and decay. This pain is temporary, but my joy will be eternal. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And another way to say it, like J.R.R. Tolkien said it, as I referred to, everything that's currently sad will come untrue, and our glory will be permanent. Here's how Tim Keller puts it. Jesus took away the only kind of suffering, the only kind that can really destroy you, being cast away from God. So here's what that means. It means that you and I can turn to God. We don't have to depend on ourselves. We don't have to make up excuses. We don't have to try to figure it out. We can turn to God as we would turn to a loving and wise Father. He is our deepest joy and strength. We can walk with God as if we believed that he is our most understanding friend. We can be honest with him. He knows what suffering's about. We can be grateful to him for him sparing us from death ultimately. And we can listen to God as if we would, were we certain that he was speaking to our hearts and he wants us to know that you only need me. You don't need the thing you're losing. You only need me. And he also might say to us, what does your heartache reveal about what's most important to you? He also might say to us, and we could listen to him when he asks us the question, what does your heartache reveal about what you love and what you cherish above me? And ultimately, we know we can trust God. We can turn to him. We can walk with him. We can listen to him. We can trust him. And even though you feel like you really needed that which you've lost, you trust God to be working, to give you something better in its place, or to know him better in its place. Would you pray with me? Father, there's so much hurt and heartache, not just around the world, but I know in our own church family. I pray today that while we try desperately to navigate this pain, or we try to counsel our friends through this unthinkable hurt, while we try to explain to our coworkers and classmates and teammates the reason for suffering, help us to recognize that this suffering is real, but your plan to bring relief and healing is also real. That it does not surprise you or throw you, that we shouldn't be surprised by it, but instead we should be hopeful, hope-filled. Teach us how to do that by the Holy Spirit. May your Holy Spirit stir up in us hope and rest and joy, that we find ways in it to bring glory to you, demonstrating that our hope is beyond this world, not in it.